One of those problems is the difference in teaching and preaching. You know, we preachers are kind of Sunday-oriented. I do a lot of preaching through the week, but something goes off inside of me like a bomb about 11 o'clock every Sunday morning, and if I don't get to preach, I say I just come and glued at the seams. A boy was in seminary in Fort Worth, worked at a laundry. This really happened, and a visitor asked him what his father did. He said, well, he's a preacher. He said, well, where does he preach? He said, well, he's out at the seminary. He teaches there. And he said, well, I thought you said he was a preacher. He said, well, he's a preacher, but he teaches. And he said, well, what's the difference in preaching and teaching? And the boy thought a minute, and he said, well, I don't know. He said, teaching is kind of where you go zit, 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 zit. And if you're preaching, you go zit, 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 zit. You sort of take off. There's a black preacher in California named Manuel Scott. He's about 5'2" or 5'3". And I think he's one of the greatest living preachers today. You've never heard him. You've missed some real pulpiteering. Manuel Scott said somebody asked him one time why he preaches so hard. He said, well, when your mortar's thin, you have to sling it extra hard to make it stick. So sometimes we sling it a little bit harder. And I'm going to kind of do a semi-teaching and preaching a little bit today. And we're going to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. And then we might talk about his resurrection. I'm not sure where we'll end. Then from that, tomorrow, about this verse where he says, this very controversial verse, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. This is a part of the beginning of the Great Commission as he was sending them out into all the world. And so we'll look at that commission at the close of all of the Gospels. So this morning we may or may not go to the resurrection. We'll just see how the Lord leads. I would like to ask you to do me a favor and stand and sing one verse of At the Cross. Would you do that, please? And then we'll study the cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you have loved us and sought us and pursued us to give us life everlasting, which was snatched from our grasp by the power of sin, and that Jesus came to pay the price for sin, that he might be the propitiation that was needed to satisfy the justice of God. Give us a new insight today. Move our hearts with a true picture of Calvary, and may that motivation change us. Precious Holy Spirit of God, open us, meet with us, company and tabernacle among us, honoring the one who said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. For we pray in his name. Amen. A little boy had made a ship, a little homemade boat, that got away from him and was lost down a little stream. A few months later, he found it in a pawn shop, was told the price was $2, got a part-time job, saved his pennies, and went in and bought it. As he left the store, he was heard to say, little ship, you're mine twice now, once when I made you and once when I bought you back. We are his, in a sense, that way, by creation and by regeneration, by redemption, by adoption, by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid in purchasing the satisfaction of the Father's requirement for death for sin. There's one principle in the Bible that runs from Genesis to Revelation, which is the exclusive basis upon which God remits sin. It is first foreshadowed in the first shedding of blood when a provision was made for the sin of Adam by the sacrifice of a little lamb to cover his nakedness. That principle is exclusively, only, always, endlessly, the death of the innocent for the guilty. The death of the innocent for the guilty. God is perfect and requires perfection. When man had sinned, there was no perfection left in the world. As has been suggested by one of our platform speakers, we do not all understand how it is that sin affected the universe. Perhaps it is man's selfishness that caused him to rape his environment, therefore the destruction of the world as well. But the Bible is careful to point out that in addition to the fall of man, the earth fell, and all of creation groans awaiting its recreation. And there will indeed be when there is a new society, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so sin was contagious and infected and affected everything. And a loving God did not stand aside. He wanted, on the one hand, to provide for man's redemption. On the other hand, he had to satisfy his sovereignty and his holiness. So he could not, on the one hand, wink at sin, but his heart, on the other hand, could not overlook his love for the sinner. So somehow in the mind of God, he searched eternity and decided in trying to find a substitute for the payment of man's sins, and understanding that because he is a holy and sovereign God, the only payment he could accept was itself a perfect payment. It was obvious that there was nothing left in the universe that was perfect. The angels, some of them, had fallen. Man had fallen. The universe had fallen. Only one thing in the universe was still perfect, and that was God himself. But that doesn't seem possible. That doesn't seem feasible, that God would die for man's sins. But that is the amazing grace of the good news of the gospel story. For that is exactly what God decided to do. He said, I will die for man's sins. But God is a spirit, and a spirit couldn't die on a cross. A spirit could not experience the ignominious rigors of the awful horror of a cross. So God had to have a body. He had to become a man. He had to step in the empirical realm and identify with man and his dilemma. So Jesus Christ laid aside his regal robes of royalty, stepped to the earth through the womb of the Virgin, and for 33 years divested himself of all innate divinity. He was God, he was divine, but he did not depend upon that. He lived as a man, fashioned himself in the form of a man, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And somehow when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of the sin and hell and suffering and disease and heartache and heartbreak and punishment and negativism of all the world was placed in a cup and placed to the lips of a thrice holy God who himself became sin for us that the Father might smash on him the iniquity of us all. Little wonder that with trembling heart and grateful soul the saints through the ages have sung, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Nothing in this world compares with the beauty, the symmetry, the balance, the wonder, the amazement of the grace of God revealed in that one act of Calvary to which we shall give our attention today. Now I would like to ask you to turn, and we shall read scattered portions of Scripture through John 18 and 19. I've said Matthew several times this week. I am preaching through the New Testament at home. I've been 2.5 years in a word-by-word, verse-by-verse, Sunday morning and Sunday night series that I think will take us forever, perhaps. And I'm in about the 11th chapter now of Matthew. So every time I get up on Sunday, I'm Matthew-oriented. So if I say Matthew a dozen times today, know that I mean John. Now let's read John chapter 18, verse 1. And follow closely. We're going to read a good deal of Scripture. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place,
for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 12, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. Verse 28, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 33, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Now let me pause here a moment. This answer is given some places that Jesus simply says, Thou sayest. Now most of the commentaries I have read suggest that Jesus was saying, Well, you say so, that's what you're saying. I don't think so. If you'll pardon the vernacular, I think he was saying, You said it, brother. I think he was saying, You have rightly said, I indeed am a king. Then Jesus said, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. He makes no question about it, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto them, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, this is important. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all, mark that word all, it's going to be important in a moment, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers planted a crown of thorns, and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto him, Then behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou, or where did you really come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 13, When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and set him in the judgment seat in a place that is called in the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat, making five. Now the coat was without seam, woven the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, which was a painkiller, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received that vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, or gave him permission to do so. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. You remember that when Jesus Christ was tried, he was tried not once, but three times. He was tried first before Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate again, in a trial that was at least erroneous in at least 50 points of the Roman law. For one thing, it was held without prior notice. For another thing, it was held without defense witness. For another, it was held under the cover of night. Just three of the more than 50 errors legally committed in the trials of Jesus Christ. But the trial that Jesus went through, which was the ultimate trial that I believe broke his heart the most and destroyed him, was neither of these two trials before Pilate and the trial before Herod. After the trial, Jesus Christ had been tried at the court of Roman law and had been found legally innocent. There was no crime that he had done that caused him to be guilty of any crime legally. He was tried morally under the religious laws of the Jews. Again, there was no accusation they could find that made him, that they could make stick. And so Pilate was convicted inside of himself. Indeed, his own wife told him, have nothing to do with this just man. I have suffered many things because of him this night in a dream. Tradition has it that years later, Pilate was found a raving maniac in the desert, picking up sand and rubbing his hands in it, as much as 10 and 12 years later, flinging the sand again to the desert floor beneath him, crying, I am innocent of the blood of Jesus. I wash my hands of the blood of Jesus. It had driven him insane, but he could never remove the guilt because the guilt was not in his hand, but in his heart. But I submit to you that it was neither of these two laws, these two trials, the trial of Rome or the religious trial of the Jews, which was the ultimate trial, because Pilate, wanting to find some other way out, appealed to the Supreme Court. He appealed to a higher power, and there is a court above and beyond the power of the Supreme Court in this country, and that was the court of public popular opinion. And to them he appealed. He called all of the people together at the trial and said, I find no fault in this man, and proposed that Jesus be released, and that Barabbas, who was a rabble-rouser, who was a leader of a seditious, heretical group, who was a thief and a liar and a murderer, that he be condemned. And they brought Jesus before the crowd, having failed before the legal and religious courts. Pilate wanted to make one last effort to save Jesus Christ. We must give him credit for that. And so he appeals to the Supreme Court of the land, the Supreme Court of popular opinion, and takes Jesus to the balcony and says, what shall I do with your king, with Jesus, who is called the King of the Jews? And John records that they all, that word is important, all with one voice cried, away with him, let him be crucified. Where were the disciples? Where was his own mother? Was not Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, in that crowd? Was not the blind man that had been made to see by the gentle touch of the Nazarene there as well? Where were the thousands he had fed and the hundreds and thousands he had blessed? Where were the men whose eyes he had opened and whose ears he had unstopped? Where was Mary and Martha? Where were those women, the fallen woman whose sins he had forgiven? I submit to you that this most important event of that century or any century drew a crowd that had all of them in attendance. They were all there. And when Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus? If perhaps just one person had stood, if perhaps one would have been the catalyst to stand for Jesus Christ and said, crucify Barabbas if you must, but save Jesus Christ. But perhaps the entire course of the thing might have been changed. But not one of them spoke in his defense. Robert Ingersoll, it said, was giving a speech on why it was foolish to believe that a carpenter from Nazareth could have been a god. And he said, surely now in an intelligent audience such as this, there is not one person that would stand in defense of this lowly Jesus Christ. And a hush of death stilled across the congregation. No one moved until finally a little girl, 9, and her sister, 11, hand in hand, strode down the aisle singing, stand up for Jesus. And the whole crowd joined and began to sing, and one red-faced infidel walked off the platform. What could have been done? I submit to you that the wounds of Jesus Christ were much deeper than the fleshly wounds. Now, make no question about it. The Scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Medical science, write this down, tells us that there are 5 kinds of wound that can be inflicted in the human body. And Jesus bore all of them. There is the contusion, which is a blow to the body, a bruising, striking blow, as was received when Jesus was whipped and spat upon and smote on the cheek and beaten for our transgressions. Then there is the abrasion, the tearing of the flesh, the pulling or rubbing of the flesh, as was done with the plaiting of the crown of thorns on his brow, when blood and sweat mingled together and trickled down the throat of him whose lips were parched in death, whose last words were as all of his words when he said that which was the very incarnation of the philosophy of his life, for that which he had come to seek and save, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then they tell us that there is the laceration, the tearing of the flesh as by a whip, which of course, as was the tradition, because it was believed that 40 times would kill a man, the criminals were whipped with the lash 39 times, 40 save one or less one, because they would take them as close to death as possible without actually killing them with the whip. Then there is the puncture wound, a fourth category medically of a wound inflicted on Jesus by his hands and his feet. Now you remember that the puncture of his side was after his death. He was dead when they did this. And as was the custom, they punctured the side, piercing the heart. Doctors tell us that the only time blood and water erupt simultaneously from a wound in a human body is when the heart has been ruptured. We literally broke the heart of Jesus on the cross. And blood and water, the gospel writers record, simultaneously flowed from his body to announce to the world he died of a broken heart. And then there's the incised wound, the internal wound. That was the puncture wound, and the inside wound after his death. The puncture wound created by a sharp object were the two wounds in his hands and in his feet. But let us talk for a moment about that incised wound, that internal wound of the broken heart that was created. I submit to you that it was not the puncture wound or the laceration or the contusion or the abrasion, but that it was, in fact, that last wound that broke his heart, or at least revealed to us the incised wound, what was the source. Because other men had died of crucifixion, yes. But I say to you that the death of Jesus, as awful as it was far more severe, far deeper than simply the physical bodily wounds, as awful as they were. I submit to you that it was the wound of silence that broke his heart, that not one person, after all he had done for the world, the sins he had forgiven and the good he had done, that not one person who stood in the silence of that vast audience, when they could have saved him, when Pilate appealed to the court of popular opinion and said, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" And they all said, "Away with him. Let him be crucified." Not one he had touched, not one he had fed, not one he had healed, not one he had blessed, spoke a word in defense of the Savior. You know the story from history so well. Julius Caesar was going to the Senate Hall. His wife had had a vision that night that he should not go, that he would be killed there. He laughed at her and said, "Woman, these people are my friends. They would not harm me." And as he was going, a witch stepped out from the side of the crowd, a soothsayer, and said, "Caesar, you die today. Go not to the Senate. It is the Ides of March." He said, "Oh, woman, away with you. These people are my friends. They would not harm me." No sooner was he seated on the throne and a hand with a studded sword plunged itself into his side, whereupon he was attacked by his own fellow in the Senate. History records, I think, that 25 or 6 blows pierced his body. But the last blow, the blow that took his life, was the blow when he looked down and saw at the base of his abdomen a dagger pierced into his stomach, and on the handle of the dagger, the hand that he recognized that belonged to the body of the face of his best friend, Brutus. And looking into his face, he cried, "You too, Brutus? Then die, Caesar." Zechariah says, "Then shall one say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands and in thy feet? And he shall answer, They with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Do we do that? Are we not Brutuses and Peters and James and Lazaruses and Marys? The trial of Jesus led him to the ultimate crucifixion that God had ordained from the foundation of the world. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. The Jews count time from 6 a.m, so the third hour of the day was 9 a.m. The ninth hour when he died was 3 p.m. At 9 o'clock he was crucified. They had spat upon him, they had said he was a king, and so pricking their own fingers wove a crown of thorns and crushed upon the brow of the Savior. They had placed in jest a robe about him, they had placed a cross upon him, and in jest a crown, saying, you're a king, well, you need a crown, and here is your crown. And Jesus starts up Golgotha. As the procession winds its way up the hill of the skull, a hill which is just to the north of Jerusalem, at whose base we stood last year for about 2.5 hours, just thinking and meditating, and it is obviously there, the place of the sunken eyes, and the place for the nose and the mouth, the place of death. He was actually crucified on the city garbage dump, the place where the refuse was taken. And somehow, when you first stand at Calvary and imagine that road up which Jesus trod and envision that progression, and you realize that as you are standing there looking at it, you can almost can't think for the roar of the buses, because it is literally built straight up from the city bus station in the heart of Jerusalem. And there is today the heart of all the transportation and business life of that part of the world there at the bottom of the cross. And tens and hundreds and thousands every day walk by totally oblivious to the fact that they are physically standing 20 feet from the base of Calvary and could have looked up had they chosen to done so and wondered, why here? Why in not some sacred, special, quiet, holy place? You think of the words of the prophet there in Jeremiah's grotto at the base of that cross. Beneath it, you find those words again. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And then you begin to understand that he would not have wanted it any other way. For Jesus Christ was not crucified in some remote corner of the world, but at the heart of the greatest confluence of traffic and observation in the entire Holy Land, for there he came to be involved. There he died in the presence of people, for it was for people that he came, right in the midst of the world. As they journeyed up the side of Calvary, the other gospel recorders recount that he stumbled, and Simon of Cyrene, in all probability a black man, had that privilege, that rare privilege that every Christian would love to have, of standing and bearing the cross of the Lord Jesus. His ankles had become skinned, his knees, his feet emaciated as he had stumbled beneath the weight of a cross that historians agree must have weighed in excess of 300 pounds. When they come to the top of the cross, they bear him, they lay him on his back, they spread eagle him yonder toward heaven, and the world is about to experience the death of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So cruel, so awesome, there was the broken heart, the puncture, the wounds, the abrasion, the laceration, the weight of the sin of the world, the weight of the silence of his friends. But there was still something else. As all the demonic forces of sin and hell militated in obstinance and rebellion and hatred for God's love and God's Son, there was still another shame and awful suffering and insult upon injury and injury upon insult yet to be added. For there was, most agree, at the middle of the cross, a device that jutted forward like a V, which arched the back and bowed the back, protruding the chest and placing the hands perhaps 6 inches or a foot in back of the chest. So tight was the strain that oftentimes the lungs were ripped from their moorings, such that it was possible to exhale, but not to inhale, for one would inhale his own blood, and most who were crucified in this fashion. Before they died from loss of blood or from pain, were died from strangulation on their own blood. But even this was not enough. For Jesus was crucified naked. The artists have been kind through the years. The Quaternion Guard gambled. One took his robe, one the girdle, one the inner garment, one the outer garment, and one the sandals, each having a souvenir from that devil's holiday. They stood as they had seen men die, and they began to understand slowly that there was something about this death that was different. Something they were experiencing that was a mystery and an awe and a presence as the skies begin to blacken and somehow the heart of the earth began to rumble and the wind perhaps began to blow. But this was a mysterious day. No man had ever lived and died as this man. On the cross he was crucified between two thieves. One of them railed on him. One of them rejected him. One blasphemed and cursed. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. Save us, and while you're about it, you can save yourself, and while you're about it, you can save us too. But there was another thief. One of the gospel recorders says did as well, but the other adds changed and repented and received the Lord Jesus, and who, asking him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, heard the gladsome reply, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Remember, there is one deathbed repentance in the Bible that none might despair, but there is only one that none might presume. The cross on the left was the cross of rejection. The cross on the right was the cross of reception. The cross in the middle was the cross of redemption. The cross on the left was the cross of rejection. On the right, the cross of reception. In the middle, the cross of redemption, which divides all men into either of those two categories. One man on the left died in his sin. The man on the right died to his sin, broke with it, never again to be responsible, never to pay again, for Jesus had paid it all. The man on the left died in his sin. The thief on the right died to his sin. The man in the middle died for sin. They come with a spike for the hands that Josephus says was probably 9 inches long. They crossed his feet with a spike that was probably 12 to 15 inches long, made for the feet. Not softly. You need to understand this picture now, for something brutal and base begins to happen. Not softly, not gently, but steel bites flesh again and again, as reverberating down the corridors of time comes the awesome news: the world is crucifying her Savior. And then there was a giant hole at the bottom of the cross that was to receive the cross, the hands that had been raised in forgiveness, in the blessing of the Beatitudes, now pierced. The feet that had carried the Savior to preach the gospel of peace and glad tidings to the poor were now crossed in death, and the blood began to flow down his side, and the ugly hole like a socket from whence a tooth had been extracted opened somehow like the yawning jaws of hell to receive the cross. Again, not gently, but forcibly, the cross was raised, and he looked at the last time into the heaven, yes, the heaven that he himself had made, and came back to the stark reality again of those that he was dying for. As the cross was raised and the bottom of the beam slipped over the lip of that socket and thrust the cross into its hole where it shuddered. I remember when I was a kid in Kansas, we used to have to cross a little... small bridge, because we walked a mile or two around to school because they were making a big bridge. And one day we stood there watching those terrific pile drivers dropping their awesome force onto those things, and it shuddered the ground beneath us. Now, something like that is what happened on the cross. Isaiah said, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. A more literal word is smashed. We must understand, as I said yesterday and the day before, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us that knew no sin. There was nothing beautiful, nothing dainty and soft and pretty about that cross. It was an awful, ugly thing. As the Son of Man must be lifted up in the way that the serpent in the wilderness, symbolic of sin, was lifted up. In one experience the world will never grasp. For these are indeed things that angels desire to look into. For 6 hours, him that had known no sin became sin for us, that God might lay, might smash. No wonder the Father turned his head and could not look on that scene. No wonder he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something awful was happening there. All of the demonic power of hell and sin and demonology and suffering and death and immorality and hatred and prejudice and discrimination, every evil, rotten, bad thing in the world was placed into a cup, and him that was perfect drank it to its bitter dregs until he became sin, and God smashed in thundering judgment his awful retribution for sin on his own Son on the cross, who was becoming sin. Isaiah says his visage, that means his facial countenance, his appearance, was so marred, and that beyond that of any man, that we esteemed him not. The literal rendition is much more severe. It is that what he looked like was almost beastly, almost inhuman, as he became sin in the sight of God, that we esteemed him not. We could not stand to look on him whom we had pierced. You want to see again and afresh what God thinks about your sin. Those sins we rationalize, those sins we covet, those sins we explain away and justify that are very special for us. The Lord understands because we're different. I challenge you to look away, not to some psychological treatise on the subject of sin as a temporary moral evolutionary lag or a downward stumble on an upward progress or just another name for an inhibition or a neuroses, but understand the awful horror of sin and what God thinks of sin, that he would allow his Son to die becoming sin for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know how many people were around the cross. I don't know how many he prayed for. But the prayers of Jesus, I believe, were answered. And I suggest that it just could be that those same people were the same ones who were converted on the day of Pentecost. That God might have answered that prayer for all of them all at once when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and said, it is finished, and bowed his head. An awesome death-like silence stole about the cross. And the blood trickled down his side, fell from his feet, and touched the dust beneath the cross and whispered, it is finished. And the dust say to the grass, it is finished. And the grass echoed the refrain to the flowers, it is finished. And the flowers to the trees, it is finished. And the trees raising their furry boughs toward heaven respond the refrain, it is finished. And angels laying aside every other preoccupation, standing in rapt attention, and remember that everything in creation, Everything in creation responded to the cross except the angels. They loved him. They worshiped him before the foundation of the world. The angels were there to announce his birth, peace on earth, goodwill to man, Hosanna to God in the highest. The angels had protected him as a little boy. The angels ministered to him in the garden. The angels ministered to him in the mount of temptation. And they loved him. Let us save him. Let us save him from the cross. But Jesus had said, don't you know if I want to, I could call down legions of angels, thousands and thousands of angels to destroy the world, but I give my life freely. The angel strained from the precipice of heaven and hear the refrain, it is finished. Down through the ages, the Old Testament saints who now's dawning rays of understanding become the bright sunlight of truth understand that as we are saved by looking back to the fact that he died to save us on the cross, they were saved by looking forward to the fact that one would save them on the cross. Now, no, it is Jesus. It is done. The veil is ripped. It is complete. The plan of salvation is done. And the saints of the ages join the angelic chorus. It is finished. It is finished. And the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the heart of the Father is satisfied. And justice is done. And the law is completed. And love is fulfilled. It is finished. It is finished. What is that cry? It is finished. Is it the cry of failure? Is it the cry of defeat? Albert Schweitzer said Jesus on the cross expected the immediate apocalyptic descent of the kingdom. He expected that God would come and save him. And when he didn't, he died in frustration. No, no. He again has suggested that God is not omnipotent. God is either not good or he's not omnipotent. That if he is a good God, he would have saved him, therefore he is omnipotent. Not omnipotent, because he could have, would have, but he couldn't. Or that if he could have saved him, he is a bad God, because he could have saved him, but he wouldn't. And he blames God. Notice, Jesus did not say, he is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Salvation's plan. Complete. That, my young friends, was not the cry of failure. That was the cry of victory. That was the cry of a conqueror. That was the hero's cry. I've done it. I've been into sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he who was to come back from the power of the grave with the keys of death and hell swinging at his belt and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Was saying, I have gone into the teeth of sin. I have fought the devil on his own grounds. I have rendered him impotent. I am a victor. It is finished. It is complete. Hallelujah. That was a hero's cry. What is this thing on the cross? What is this that we wear around our neck? What is this that causes the world to be transformed, men to go out and die for him, the central event of history? What is this thing? Is it just another ancient tragedy like the drinking of the hemlock or the assassination of Lincoln or Kennedy? Is it just another great historical tragedy? What makes it so special? What makes the soldiers to say, never a man died like this man? Why the skies blacken and the veil rent from top to bottom and the bowels of the earth rumble and the rocks split? What is this? What is so different? Is it just some ancient drama that man has played? Just another one of the world's great dramas? Like the drinking of the hemlock or the Agamemnon of Aeschylus or O'Neill's strange interlude? What is this thing? This is God's answer to man's cry. I have sinned. I have sinned. What shall I do? What shall I do? This is the body prepared by the Holy Spirit from the foundation of the world to be the death for my sin. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. At the cross, where I first saw the light, the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day. Jesus paid it all. Jesus satisfied the Father's dilemma of his love for me and his judgment on sin in one unspeakable gift, in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was for me. Was ever crime so wrong? Was ever love so strong? When Jesus suffered long for all my sin, me and my and mine. Now, as we finish, I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to paint a graphic picture and etch it deep in our minds, from which we shall never go forth and be able to have said we shall ever have been the same again. For I say to you that of all the motivation of my life, what Jesus did for me that Friday morning is the greatest constraining force of my perpetual abiding commitment to Jesus Christ. And I want us to ask the Spirit of God to etch it indelibly upon our hearts. I'm going to ask that every single person will pause and let us bow our heads. No one looking around as we bury our heads in our hands. Let us become quiet and still before God. Now I want you to envision that scene as you understand it. Picture it however you see it. The hill that looks like a skull, the darkening skies, the soft wind increasing the gathering clouds, the mystery that hung so heavily in the air, the sense that this was different, this is special. Something is happening that is affecting eternity. The straining angels, the splitting rocks, the blood from his riven side, the procession up the side, the three crosses silhouetted against the shadowy night. See it. Ask the Spirit of God to help you to see it. Can you see him? Can you? There's a hill lone and gray in a land far away, in a country beyond the blue sea, where beneath that fair sky went a man forth to die for the world and for you and for me. Behold, faint on the road, neath a world's weary load, comes a thorn-laden man on the way. With a cross he is bowed, but still through the crowd, he's ascending that hill lone and gray. Hark! Hark! I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to the tree. But though lonely and faint, not a word of complaint from him on dark Calvary. Then the darkness came down, and the rocks rent around, and a cry pierced the grief-laden air. 'Twas the voice of our King, who received death's dark sting, all to save us from endless despair. Oh, it bows down my heart, and the teardrops will start.
when in memory that gray hill I see. For 'twas there on its side, Jesus, 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 suffered and died for the world and for you and for me. Will you sing with me? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the pain of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should
you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.